All right, so 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now there in Divine, I preached down there on Wednesday nights. One of the ladies there, again, she passed away last night. But when I walked into the room last night, the husband was just covering her up. We knew that she took a turn for the worst. I did not know she had passed away by when I left. I was just going to try to, preacher down there told me the husband was a little distraught. But, well, I can understand that. And he was just covering her up. And so we prayed for him and the family and just keep them, their name is Olhausen, and it's a good family. And she was ready to go. She had cancer, and she been fighting cancer for the last 10, 12 years. So she was ready to go, and in fact, they came out and told the husband, they told him we can try to save her a little longer. She's stabilized for now, but we're going to have to do some major work if we're going to keep her alive. And he said, no, just let her go. So he got to go back in there, hold her hand, tell her he loved her, gave her a kiss, and she went in to be with Jesus. So. Anyway, you pray for the Olhausen family. All right, so we're looking at the main covenants in the Bible, and we've looked at the Edenic one, the Adamic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the land covenant, and then we're getting into the Davidic covenant. We defined it as this: God promised to David an eternal seed and an eternal throne. And we've been looking at 2 Samuel 7. That's where you find most of the stuff about the Davidic covenant in its when God gives it to him. In 2 Samuel 7:2, it says that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And of course, David's desire, he wanted better for God. And then God's deliberation, that's in chapter 7, verses 4 through 17. The inquiry, obviously, in verse 4 through 7, God asked, did I ask anybody to make me a house? Verses 8 through 17 shows God's impression, and God was impressed with David's desire and his initiative and his wish to make things better for God. And God actually gave him a reward, or the prize, or remuneration, if you will, because David wanted better for God. God blessed him. And God blessed him. And if you just read the chapter, if you just go through it, it almost looks like the reason how God blessed him in the way of the Davidic covenant is because David wanted better for God. We ought to want better for God in our lives. And when we do that, we believe God will bless us. So, and then we get down to verses 18 through 24 where we've gotten to David's declaration. And first off, David's insignificance, verses 18 through 21. It says, then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. This verse 19, we're not going to get to today. I wish we could, but there's a lot in this verse, and we'll go back and we'll look at it later. But and this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant for thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. And so David looks at himself, and he knows he's insignificant. So who am I? Who am I? The insignificance of David. But it appears that David went to the tabernacle, if you will, the tent that he had made, the place of curtains that he'd made for the ark, and sat there close to that ark and was talking to God, and sat down and started having a discussion with God and telling God how insignificant David was, as if God didn't already know that. But the point is, David knew that. David knew he was very insignificant when it comes between him and the Almighty God, just like you and I are. But we started looking at a short history of the Ark of the Covenant, because that's where he sat. He sat, he made a fashioned some curtains and brought the Ark in there and sat the Ark inside the curtains that he had made for it, the new tabernacle, if you will, that he'd made for it. And he sat there and started talking to God. So we felt like we should go back and look at this Ark a little bit. We looked at the making of the Ark. That's in Exodus. We looked at the instructions in chapter 25, the invention, if you will, putting it together, chapter 37, and the institution of it, putting it in place in chapter 40 of Exodus. And then we talked about making off with the Ark. The Philistines, they stole the Ark. God cursed them because of that, and so they tried to give it back. They didn't want it. God cursed them because they stole the Ark, and they gave it back to Israel, but it didn't make it back to Jerusalem. The Ark didn't quite make it back to to Jerusalem, but David wanted to get that Ark closer to him, closer to Jerusalem, where it was supposed to be. And so there's the moving of the Ark, and we talked first about a new day. David wanted to bring the Ark back to Jerusalem, back to the capital, back to himself, but David thinks it's a new day. He thinks he can do things his way. He thinks he can do things a new way. And the Bible says it this way, 2 Samuel 6:3, a chapter before where you are, chapter 6, verse 3, and they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And so now they spent, they went through some expense. They got a new cart. I mean, they didn't just get somebody's old cart and drag it up there. No, they got a new cart, because this is the Ark of the Covenant. This is God's Ark. And so they put it in a new cart, and they started driving it off. But here's the problem. That's not how God said it was supposed to be done. God had given them instructions about how to move the Ark. The Ark was supposed to be carried, not driven. You remember we talked last time, the folks that took care of the Ark, everybody else, all the other Levites, they got oxen and they got carts and they got everything to move everything, but it came to the folks that were going to take care of the Ark, they didn't get none. Because they didn't need any. They were going to carry it. They were going to manually carry it, and that's how God intended his Ark to be carried. But David here, he put it on a new cart and was going to try to bring it back to Jerusalem. We didn't quite make it. Verse 6 says, and when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hands of the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the Ark of God. So bad things happen when you do things the wrong way. When you don't do it God's way, bad things happen. And verse 9 says, and David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? Because that's where he wanted. He wanted it close to him. He wanted God's presence close to him. He wanted it back in Jerusalem, back in the capital where it needed to be. But verse 10 says, so David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And so there's the new day, but then there's the old way. David finally wised up and says, you know, we're going to try to get it here. He makes another stab at it, and we're going to try to get the ark back to Jerusalem, but we're going to do it the old way. We're going to do it the way that God said to do it. And verse 12, 2 Samuel 6, says, and it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they bear the ark of the Lord, when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. But you get the idea here, they're bearing the ark like it was supposed to have been. It's supposed to be borne by folks, not put in a cart. So David reverted to the old way, the original method, the original manner. And I'm afraid in today's Christianity, folks seem to be looking for new ways. They seem to be looking for new avenues. They seem to be looking for new paths to do things. And yet, David here, he learned the hard way. that you got to do it God's way. You got to do things the way that God had written down and how God had instructed it for it to be done. I'm afraid what's happening today is we're living up to a verse, a very familiar verse, Jeremiah 6:16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. And that's pretty good, but then it goes on and says, but they said, we will not walk therein. I'm afraid we've gotten to that place in American Christianity where we're telling God, we're not going to walk your way. We're going to walk our way. We're going to make a business plan for the church, and we're going to run it like we're going to operate it like a business. We're going to operate it like we're business owners, and this is our little business and then our little place, and that's how we're going to operate. God doesn't want it operated that way. He gave us instructions about how to operate in our lives, and business is not one of those ways. Church is not supposed to be a money-making operation. It's a service. It's a service, and you have to have money. Somebody got to pay for the lights and pay for the preacher and pay for the take care of him, and so you've got to have money. But it's not a money-making operation. It's not a business. And so, people seem to be trying to do new things these days rather than just sticking with the old stuff. When I was thinking about this, what came to my mind, one of the huge areas, one of the large areas, one of the hefty areas, if you will, has to do with our God-breathed book. John Rice has a book he wrote about the Bible, and it's called Our God-Breathed Book. And so I want to spend a little time this morning on why the King James Bible. Why we're going to stick with the old King James Bible. Before we look at that, I want to look at one other verse and a couple words in that verse. And again, it's a familiar verse. And maybe we're talking about some things that folks understand, but this will help and solidify some things in your mind and in your heart. And again, I want to look at one important verse, a significant passage, and two particular words. And again, this is a very familiar verse. It's Jude 1, verse 3. Preacher mentioned it last week. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, what everybody focuses on is ye should earnestly contend for the faith, and I think we should. I mean, it's the stand-up-and-fight verse, the no rules, no glove match. It's put your dukes up. I mean, that's what that verse is all about. But we look over another part of that verse. It says, and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. And then it says this, which was once delivered unto the saints. Which was once delivered unto the saints. There's a strong message in two of those words. It's the once delivered. Once delivered. The word once, Thayer's, has this to say about it. It's a lexicon, a dictionary of sorts. Thayer's has this to say about it. Once, one time, once for all. He goes on and says this, used of what is so done as to be of perpetual validity and never need repetition once for all. So it talks about once delivered. It means it was delivered one time, and it never has to be delivered ever again. One time. One time. The word that we get once from in its tense is only used four times in the New Testament. Here's one of them to give you an idea what that word once means. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath, here's our word, once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Jesus only had to suffer for sins one time. He didn't have to do it twice. We don't have to bring him back down and re-sacrifice him. He did it one time. And that word once, when it says once, what it means is once for all. never needing repetition. One time. Well, the same word is in that verse that we're looking at right now in Jude 3, once delivered. The word delivered, it has the idea of issuing or presenting or giving something to somebody. It's used in the Bible well over 100 times in a variety of different ways. I was looking at it, and it's interesting. It's delivered in a lot of different. It is translated into a lot of different English words. The most often one is deliver. For instance, you'll recognize this, Mark 7:13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. Jesus is telling the folks that they're making the Bible of none effect by bringing in these new traditions and making the new traditions that men believe more important than what God had to say, and making what God had to say of none effect. So he's kind of raking them over the coals. It says, for Christ, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. There's the word delivered, and many such like things do ye. We see the word delivered. Acts 16:4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. The Acts 15 council, they took the recommendations that the Acts 15 council had and delivered them to others. So this word just means to take something to somebody, to give somebody something. One of the words that it's translated into is betray. Again, familiar verse. Matthew 10:4, Simon the Canaanite. In Matthew, the first part of that, there's Jesus is just going through and listing the apostles, just giving a summary listing of all the apostles. It says Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed. There's the word betrayed, gave Jesus up. So it's talking about giving something. Recommended. It's also translated recommended. Acts 14:26, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So they were given to the grace of God, or recommended. Folks were giving them their recommendation. So this idea of delivered is when somebody gives something. When somebody gives something, and when connected with the word once, it's a once-for-all deliverance or once-for-all giving. The faith, the word, the orders were delivered one time, once for all. So, in other words, when God gave the Bible to men, when he gave them to write it down, he gave it to each individual person that wrote it down one time. He didn't change his mind. He didn't give it several times. You know, when businesses sometimes, the director will have a secretary take notes for a letter, and oftentimes the letters will be very similar. So they say, well, just use that, you know, the number two, or the letter B note, just use that one. Use that, and we'll just put the new names in there, and we'll just send it out. God didn't do that. He did not do that. He did not just kind of stamp it and then do it again and stamp it and do it again and stamp it. No, he gave it one time. When he gave the Bible, he gave it to the folks that wrote it down one time. It was once delivered to the saints. The Word of God was given and completed. But not only did God give the Bible one time, it was delivered one time so folks could write it down so we could have it, God promised to preserve it. Not only did he give it, he promised to preserve it. Psalm 12:6, again, some familiar verses. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So it says, thou shalt keep them, and thou shalt preserve them. So, think about this. The original, the unique, I mean, what they call autographs. When folks talk about transcripts and they talk about folks writing things down, the very first one that was written down is called the autograph. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and he wrote it out, or if he had an amanuensis or a secretary write it out, however that was done, it was done one time, but that's called the autograph. the original. So that's the autograph. Well, you know what? We don't have any autographs left. They're all gone. They're all gone. They've all dilapidated and are gone. And so all we're left with is what they call manuscripts. So the autographs are gone, and so what we now have is we have thousands of manuscripts, pieces of the written word, that fragments of it, and there's thousands of them. So that's what we're left with, and so what we have to find out is, where did God preserve His Word? Now, He once delivered it to the saints. He once gave it to the saints. But He also promised He would preserve it. Now, we're talking about sticking with the old stuff. David was moving that cart and tried to move it in the cart, and God didn't see fit to bless that. So David did some research and decided, you know, we're going to have to bury this thing like we're supposed to, and God will bless that, and He did. Well, God blesses when you do the old way. Well, He said He'd give this the word once delivered, and He'd preserve it. So where is it preserved? Now, God said He'd do it. All we got to do is figure out where is it preserved. So I'm going to give you a couple reasons why we stick with the King James Bible. And if you've been around here at all any amount of time, you've heard this many times. But it'll help solidify some things in your mind. Why we stick with the old King James Bible? First off, the text or the underlying text. We'll say a bit more about this in a minute, but to make it simple, there's a pure stream and a polluted stream of these manuscripts that we have left. There's a pure stream and a polluted stream. They go by several different titles, several different names that they assign to these groups of manuscripts. One's called the majority text, because that's where the majority of them agree with. Sometimes they call it the Byzantine text. Most often you'll hear it called the received text, or the textus receptus, which means the received text, the ones that folks received. On the other side, there's the polluted stream. Sometimes it's called the Nestle-Aland text. Sometimes it's called the Alexandrian text. By the way, Alexandria back then, around Jesus' time, was a place when they were trying to amalgamate religion, mythology, and man's wisdom together. You can't do that. You can't put mythology and man's wisdom and try to put God's word in there somewhere. It doesn't work. That's what happened today with all this evolution and stuff. And the gap theory of Genesis 1:1 to 1:2. There's a big gap. People are trying to put man's wisdom in the God's word. It doesn't work. So sometimes it's called the Nestle-Aland text, the Alexandrian text, because that's where it came out of. Or the most often it's called as the Westcott-Hort text. So a pure stream, which we'll call the received text or the textus receptus. The other side, the polluted stream, we'll call the Westcott-Hort. So first off, the text or the underlying text from what we get it. When we look at the Bibles that we have, we look at the New International Bible, the English Revised Version. If we look at all these different versions, every one of them come from that polluted side, the Westcott-Hort side. The King James is the only one that comes from the received text by itself. It's the only one. Do research. Look at it. You'll find out it's the only one. So we're going to stick with the underlying text of the King James Bible, the received text. All the other ones come from the Westcott-Hort. And we'll talk about Westcott-Hort in a minute. But just keep that in your mind. There's a pure stream and a polluted stream, and the only version that we have today that uses the received text or the pure stream is the King James Bible. That's it. So first off, the text or the underlying text. Number two, the times. The times, the language knowledge and study of languages at the time that the King James Bible was translated was at an all-time high. Even young school children were learning ancient languages. I mean, school elementary kids were learning Hebrew and Latin and Greek. I was thinking about this. We have went from elementary children learning ancient languages to high school children unable to read. Do some research. You'll find this out. A study the Department of Education did back in April 2014, 14% of adults, many who graduated from high school, cannot even read. 14%. That's a high number. 14% of Americans can't read. 21% of those adults read under a five or a fifth grade education. If you want to learn how to live in this life, you better learn how to read. But we have 21% of adults going around that have less than a fifth grade education. And when they did the study, at the time of the study, they said it hadn't changed much over the past 10 years. You're thinking today with all the money we pour into education that we'd put out some folks that could read. But we're too busy trying to teach children how to behave rather than teaching them how to read. How'd that work out for you? Not very well. We have this generation, it's not the millennials I'm worried about, it's the millennials that have never been told no, and that's why they're writing out there right now, because they've never been told no before. They're just shocked. And so, anyway, I better stop with that. But anyway, the times back then, folks, when you read Shakespeare, from that time, when you read stuff from that time, it's hard to read. I mean, you got to think about it. I mean, you can't just do a cursory reading from then. You have to think about it because they understood languages and wrote and spoke well at an all-time high. Why did God choose that time for this King James translation? Well, because of the times and the language the folks used at that time. So we looked at the underlying text, looked at the times, third off, the translators. The King James Version translators versus Westcott Hort translators. The King James Version, they had 47 men. They were godly, saved, God-fearing folks. And the other side, these two guys, Westcott and Hort, go to Google, put in Westcott and Hort, and find out what you find, and look at what will come up. It won't take long to figure out these guys were not good people. They may have been educated, but they weren't good folks. They're mixed up with witches and witchcraft and mystics. Are we going to trust them with how the Bible come out? I don't think so. And again, all the other Bibles come from Westcott and Hort. To give you a sampling of some of the King James Version translators, and some folks say, well, King James, he wasn't a good guy. You're right. He wasn't. He wasn't a great guy. By the way, none of us are. But he didn't do the translating. All he did was pay for it. He just put up the money for it and hired people and hired some good folks to get the job done. Let me give you a couple of people, Lancelot Andrews. This is what was said about him, is his knowledge in Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Chaldee, Syriac, and Arabic, besides 15 modern languages, was so advanced that he may be ranked as one of the rarest linguists in Christendom. And it came to language that the guy was a brain. Well, that'd be the kind of guy you'd want to be sitting down with the Bible trying to figure out what all these ancient languages are saying. Yeah, he was a good man and was well-versed in these languages. Dr. George Abbott. Dr. Abbott started at Oxford in 1578, getting his bachelor's degree in 1593, and at 35 years of age, both received his doctorate and became first master of the university college, and later a vice chancellor. He became bishop of Lichfield in 1609 and archbishop of Canterbury in 1611. He was regarded as the head of the Puritans within the Church of England. A good guy. John Spencer, at 19 years of age, he had been elected Greek lecturer for Corpus Christi College in Oxford University. It was written of him, of his eminent scholarship, there can be no question. At 19 years of age, he was the Greek lecturer. He was the guy that lectured everybody else about Greek at 19. These folks back then, they knew languages. And the folks that they hired were the best of those that knew languages. John Boys. Young John was a child prodigy. He read his Bible through by age 5. I don't personally know because I don't ask somebody this, but I've heard people say they've never read the Bible all the way through as adults. This kid did it at 5 years old. He read his Bible through by age 5, and by 6 could write Hebrew with an elegant hand and had learned Greek. Well, I guess so, if he could write it at 6. What I'm trying to get you to see is those days, these languages was at an all-time high, and the folks that they had put in place for the King James translators, they were at the top of the list. Well, on the other hand, there's Westcott and Hort. Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort. History calls them two non-Christian Anglican ministers. Now, I don't know how you can be a non-Christian Anglican minister, but that's what they were. They established what's called the Hermes Club in the college they were at. Hermes is the Greek god of occult magic. They were close associates with Madame Blavatsky. She was a Luciferian. These folks were mixed up in some bad stuff. And yet we're going to put the confidence of our Bible into their hands. They produced the Westcott and Hort translation. And folks, you read about it, they'll call it one of the first major attempts at textual criticism. Textual criticism is just a code word for doubting God. When you start talking about people criticizing text, that's just doubting God. That's code word for doubting God. And that was their attempt at textual criticism. Well, all other translations come from those two guys. They set up two groups. Now, the King James Bible folks, they set up 6 groups and had a number of people in each of the groups. And Westcott and Hort, 2 groups. Westcott ran one and Hort ran the other one. And when folks had any ideas, they squashed them and said, "We're going to use our way." I'll stick with God and the godly men that put together the King James Bible. Fourthly, the techniques. When the King James Bible folks got together, they did an open atmosphere. They welcomed other people's comments. They wanted people to write in, and anybody that had anything to say, they welcomed it. They were very open, transparent, if you will, but really transparent. Not what folks talk about today. When people in government today say we're going to do it transparent, that means, they got something to hide. Whereas when the Westcott and Hort thing got together, the very first piece of business they did is they swore everybody to secrecy. I'll take the open, transparent side rather than the closed, sworn to secrecy side. Theology. One of the main examples of, and there's a lot of them, but let me give you one that will help you understand this, the theology of the King James Bible versus the other ones. How about this? The 1 Timothy 3:16, one of the great verses in the Bible, one of the great proof texts of Jesus' deity. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then it says this, God was manifest in the flesh. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God, capital G, God, was manifest in the flesh. Well, let's see how the other ones do. Here's the New American Standard version of that. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was revealed in the flesh. See something different there? I see something different there. He who was revealed in the flesh. The English Standard Version, great indeed, we confess, in the mystery of godliness, he was manifest in the flesh. You see something different there? New International Version. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh. I like the way the King James says it better. I think it's closer to the truth. When it says God was manifest in the flesh, there's no question. There's no question about the deity of the Lord Jesus, but all the other ones use the word he rather than God, the theology. And quickly, the testimonies. In short, you look at the lives of those who accepted the King James Bible versus those who don't. You know, when you find a church that is trying to get people saved and going out there and getting folks saved, and they use the old time music and trying to stick to the old stuff and trying to, you know, love folks and get people saved, that kind of stuff, you know what you'll find out generally? Well, those are King James people. You look at the people that are trying to do a business, make the church into a business, you'll find out they're using something else. I was looking at a church. I had a reason to look at a church. There was a missionary that was sent out of a church, and so I was trying to get an idea about the church they were sent out of and who they associated themselves with. This is what it said. This was in Wikipedia. They named the church, and they say it's an independent Baptist megachurch in a certain city. They used the King James Version of the Bible in all Sunday school classes and from the pulpit. They do not condone contemporary Christian music, but instead use traditional hymns and Southern gospel music in their worship services. Their church imposes high biblical standards of conduct on its membership and is opposed to the ecumenical movement. Huh. Sound like my kind of place. But one of the things they said is they used the King James. This is the Wikipedia. They used the King James Version of the Bible in all Sunday school classes and from the pulpit. That sounds like a church I'd like to get involved with. And so I was just looking to see where they were sent out of to get an idea who they were associating themselves with. Good church. So we're talking about the old ways, sticking with the old stuff. And the King James Bible, when we look at the King James Bible versus all the other versions, look up Westcott and Hort. Do a summary search of Westcott and Hort on Google. You'll be shocked at their associations and the idea that folks are trusting them with our Bible. And yet all the other versions besides the King James come from theirs, including the one that the Jehovah's Witnesses use. Look it up. Look it up. You'll figure all that out. So we'll stick with the old stuff. We'll do the old way, the way God had prescribed, and we'll try to stay away from the modernists and stuff, folks that appear to try to look at God's Word and God's ministry as a business adventure rather than looking at it as a ministry. So we'll stick with the old stuff. We'll get back to David next time, and I got quite a bit to go here, but we'll look at a few other things about his insignificance, and we'll look at that verse in 2 Samuel 7 that has so much in it that I mentioned when we read it the first time. Has a lot in there. When it says, and this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and is this the manner of man, O Lord God? There's a lot in that verse. So we'll look at that next time. But thank you for coming. We'll stick with the old King James. You say, well, what kind of Bible should I buy? King James. Just stick with it. You'll be fine. And Again, Google Westcott and Hort. You'll never ever think about buying another Bible besides the King James. All right, so we'll pray and we'll be done, and thank you for coming. Father, I ask that you bless what's been said. Help us to put these things in practice in our lives, and we'll stick with the old stuff and stick with your way. And bless these souls. We love them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless y'all.